Well, I stand redeemed, aren't you? And what a great Savior we have. I was thinking tonight as Brother Stuart comes, we're getting fed, aren't we? Amen. And that's what it's about tonight. Brother Stuart, you come on and preach to us.
All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The books did get here. There was a little technicality of telling them to go ahead and make the extra charge on the credit card, and that wasn't done in time. I didn't know about it, and they did get here. Let me just say a few things. There's a lot of information in the back. There's several addenda. I put on here several internet sources, and they're categorized. If you want to do further research and study these topics, I gave you some general sites that I can recommend that you go to. Then I gave some specific sites, some specific articles that you can go to and research some of these things. Then I also put some recommended books in the back that you can pursue. Some of them you may be aware of. So when you get it, just kind of flip through it, get familiar with it. And I know sometimes we don't read forewords and prefaces and introductions. These are important, okay? I put a lot of thought into them, let me put it that way. So if you'll read those and then get into the book, I think it'll be much more helpful to you, okay? So they are here, and you can get them after service if you haven't got them yet, and still got quite a few back there. I brought a few of the devotional books that we brought last year. Last year I did the Gospel of Mark, and we're getting ready to do that again at our church, and I'm putting that together, so we'll have that in the future. If you're interested in that, we'll say something to your pastor about it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is something I want to say tonight as we get into this, the topics, the three areas we have tonight. And I think that one thing that is so vital when you deal with these areas is tone. Tone is so important. Now, I purposefully got very passionate last night when we were talking about the Father and Son. Because I wanted you to, as much as possible, to feel the urgency that I felt about that topic and really the whole topic. I thought that was a good place to really just bear my soul to you and to help you to feel how important the gravity of these topics and these subjects. And tonight, I want to put something before you. And I want to remind you that our job is to speak the truth in love. It's not loving not to speak the truth. It can come across as loving, saying, well, I don't want to go there or I don't want to address that. But people need truth. We're going to see that tonight in our first point. They need truth worse than anything in the world. And the less truth we have in society, the more they need to hear from us. But we speak the truth in love. I tell the young preachers all the time, it's not your job to stand for the truth. And they kind of look at me kind of funny. What do you mean it's not our job to stand for the truth? It's your job to win people over to the truth. You can stand for the truth forever and never reach anybody. In order to win people over to truth, you got to stand for the truth, but that's not enough. You got to win people over to the truth. I was citing a passage last night, and this is where we are today when we bring up some of these subjects. Our job is to instruct those that oppose themselves in meekness. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And so we have to try to have that spirit. And I think there are some topics that just lend themselves, when you share them, you teach them, whatever, to stay calm. To try to put it out there in a certain tone. Because we can be so easily misrepresented. Let me go on record officially tonight as we've been dealing with some of these topics and the world is taking some of these things that we've been talking about and saying that there's hate in our hearts towards certain peoples. That's farthest from the truth there could possibly be. As a preacher, I'm not here to reject anybody. No one. I have sat down with people from all walks of life and spent many hours trying to help people sort things out. Not because I was anything special, but because the Bible addresses those things. And I could share with them from the Scriptures. I know you as a church, you're not here to reject, you're here to rescue. We're here to rescue. We've all been confronted with our sins. We're all sinners. And if somebody does not turn the light on and show us our sin, show us our lostness, we can never be rescued. We'll keep going down that river and just get rocked gently, if not to sleep, at least become passive, indifferent. And there is a fall coming. There is a drop-off coming. You and I know that. And we are trying to arrest people's attention and tell them, hey, there's a drop-off down there. There's a waterfall. Hey, get their attention. And so I want to again go on record tonight that it's my desire to reach all men from all walks of life with the good news of the gospel. Amen. And tonight, as we talk about this first topic, let me just review with you for a second. It's there in your book. In addition to the six principles addressed, the single greatest factor to life is that there is a God, and He's the God of the Bible. A.W. Tozer says the first sentence of his book, Knowledge of the Holy, one of my favorite books, A.W. Tozer's first sentence is, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If people can get a right concept of God, if they can really get a proper, adequate, sufficiently correct concept of God, that everything God has to say from there on, they'll receive differently. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Amen? When God came looking for Adam and Eve, came to confront them, one thing Adam and Eve knew was that God loved them. They knew that. They were fearful. They were fallen. They were in bad shape after their big mistake. But they knew God loved them. God had given them all these things. And the Bible says the goodness of God leads men to repentance. And so again, tone is so important. And I want you to start in your thinking at any moment in your life, what is God really like? Sometimes people say, well, look at the God of the Bible. I mean, look at the people He wiped out in the flood. They were wiping each other out. The Bible says the earth was filled with violence. Only evil continually. If God had not stepped in, there would have been nobody left. People say, well, look what God did with Joshua when they went into the land of Canaan. They were killing each other off. That's why they had those little city-states, those little castles. They were constantly fighting against each other. And we know from the biblical account, read Leviticus, they were disease-ridden. They were very demented. They were imploding as a society. And God gave them years and years and years. And by the way, when they came in, people like Rahab got saved. Individuals who responded to light got saved. Look at the Gibeonites. They didn't come with the same response that Rahab did, but they turned their back on their gods, and they came the only way they knew how to, in deception, and tried to get the Israelites to accept them. Remember, they came from a long distance, and they had ragged clothes on and old stuff, and they said, we've come from a long distance, and they basically tricked them. But you know what? They turned their back on their gods, and they were trying to get under the God of the Jews, see? And what did God do? You keep reading, you'll find later on the Gibeonites helped rebuild the wall underneath Nehemiah and stuff. God's done some amazing things down through time. And what happens is we just get a little picture here, a little picture here, and we lose sight of what the Bible really says about God. Number two, there is a basic morality that determines what is right or wrong. And let me say to you tonight, if it's wrong, it's harmful. If it's wrong, it hurts. If it's wrong, it's corrosive. The reason we want to show people what's right or wrong, not because we're the standard. I'm not the standard. This church is not the standard. God is the standard, amen? And we want to show people what's right or wrong because wrong hurts them. Sin hurts them. Thirdly, the unique nature of man's creation gives him genuine worth. Boy, if we can stop people right now in their tracks and show them from a biblical perspective that they do matter, they're not here by accident, that the God of the universe values them, how much He gave His Son for them. We went through that list. It's in your book. That is something that can turn a life around. Four, work is the responsibility of all. When people don't work, when people don't provide for themselves, when people don't go out there and do what they need to do, they lose a sense of self-respect. They begin to become less than what God wanted them to be. And we want to help people. We want to direct people. And we want to make that point important, the work ethic. And it's a biblical point. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Marriage is a one-of-a-kind union. There is a pattern from above for the conduct of the home. Boy, what an illustration, the Father and Son. And I did not even come close to doing that justice last night, but it's such a great topic that maybe we got a little glimpse. Tonight, the first point, I've entitled this chapter, The Mythology of the Devil, The Mythology of the Devil Being a Myth. The Mythology of the Devil Being a Myth. Look at 2 Timothy 2:26. This is why we speak what we speak. In fact, go back to verse number 25. In meekness, Paul tells Timothy, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, we have to speak the truth in these areas, or people have no reference point. Until people see the truth, they can't come to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Look at the next verse. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. When I was a kid, I thought a lot of times about building some elaborate trap to snare a bird. I had watched the Roadrunner and the coyote, Wile E. Coyote, and I could do some of the things he did from Acme, all those little things he'd get in the mail from Acme. But I did something fairly clever. I got a box. I propped it up with a stick, had a little Y on the top. I tied a string to it. I put breadcrumbs out there every foot or so and led them over underneath that box. I would see birds, robins, sparrows come down there, get a little bite, look around. The robins and the sparrows, they were smart enough not to get too close to that box. But those turtle doves, they would just keep eating, go right underneath the box. I'd pull the string and I'd have them. What'd I have? Just a dumb bird, you know? But it was something that I had actually caught that bird in my snare. When I'd lift the box up, that bird would start acting injured. You know how turtle doves do? They start acting injured. The first time I saw it, I thought, what happened? What did I do? That word snare is a strong word picture. You know, the devil doesn't need much to trap some people. But he can get as clever as he needs to get. Our theme tonight is there is a great antagonist. You know, if you've ever written fiction, or if you've read fiction, or you learn about fiction, you got to have an antagonist. You got to have somebody in the story that's interfering. Somebody that you as a reader don't like. And he has to make it interesting. There is a great antagonist in the story of life. But there is a greater protagonist. Amen? You know, you and I were born into a struggle between God and man. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and Satan's seed, what it's talking about. We're born into a struggle between God and Satan. Now, God's not really struggling, but there's a warfare going on, and we're in the middle of it. You say, well, why does God allow the devil to do what he's doing? We'll talk about that in a few minutes, and there's more that you can read about it later, and I'm sure you've thought about it and got some ideas. The Bible says much about it. Our objective tonight is to show the reality of evil. Now see, if there's no right or wrong, if there's no such thing as right or wrong, then suddenly we can't say anything's evil. And then evil can just really take off, and the devil can do all kinds of... If nothing's wrong, if there's really no evil, look what he can do. To show the reality of evil and the devil who embodies it, as well as the God who overrules it. Let me jump ahead because we kind of get fast, and I'm not going to try to be super fast tonight. But let me just tell you that if we were all puppets, and there's 7 billion of us on this planet, we had strings tied to us, and God literally controlled 7 billion puppets all at one time. 7 billion puppets. And He basically controlled us. We didn't really have a will of our own. He just controlled us. And He did that for 6,000 years, and puppets died, new puppets came along. That'd be a pretty amazing God, wouldn't it? Give man a free will. Man is also finite, so he's going to make some mistakes. Free will, He's fallen. Fallen, finite, free will. Put Satan in the mix and his host of helpers and let them interfere constantly. And when everything's said and done, this life is over, we're in eternity, we'll look back and see that in spite of all that, God accomplished exactly what He set out to accomplish. And we will go, wow. Now that's amazing. 7 billion puppets on strings is amazing. But being interfered with, resisting, etc., and God still accomplishes it? We're going to see that tonight for just a moment. Remember in Genesis, we won't take time to turn there. You know it. And we're basing this on Genesis 1 through 11. And of course, the first mention is always important. But the Bible says that when the devil came to Eve in the garden, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. There are some animals that would not have lent themselves to be used by the devil. Now, I don't know. I know the hyena is somewhat in the dog family, so I don't know if there are any hyenas around yet. But I don't think the hyena would have been a good animal to use to get Eve's attention. There are some animals that just wouldn't have been appropriate. But apparently, there's something about the serpent, and we can see how the serpent moves today, but there was apparently some changes after the usage of Satan of this animal. But this animal seemingly lent itself clearly to the devil using that animal. And it got her attention, and there's all kinds of things going on there. But that word subtle, if the creature he was using was subtle, and Satan, we know he's very subtle, think of what that brings before our minds. The Bible goes on to tell us in Revelation 12, 9, we've talked about that this week, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Luke 22, verse 53, we're going to talk about that darkness and light thing for a few minutes tonight. Jesus referred to him as the power of darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Colossians chapter 1. You didn't know I had a calm gear, did you? Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. We're jumping into a sentence here. Learn to read your Bible sentence by sentence. Not so much verse by verse, because some sentences are several verses. This sentence starts in verse 9 and goes all the way down to verse number 17. I've said to a lady that has done editing for me in the past when I first started writing years ago, when you do a lot of speaking, you write with run-on sentences because you just keep writing. And she says, my land, you write run-on sentences. And she says, some of your sentences, I mean, they're just whatever. And I said, well, Paul wrote with long sentences. I said, some of the writings that Paul wrote, there's several verses. She says, you're not Paul. If you read those old commentaries, Brother Crawford will tell you, they'll go on and on and on. They use semicolons and colons and semicolons and colons. I've had to discipline myself to keep shortening those sentences. My wife tells me to do the same thing. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, fit, appropriate, to be partakers of the inheritances of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Darkness, light. Darkness, light. The less the Bible comes to affect a society, the more blatant become the distortions of God's created order. We've been talking about God's created order these past sessions. God has a plan. God has a program. God has a created order that He wants us to be a part of. Satan wants to come in there and change that up. He wants to disorient us to it. The swerving away from previous generation standards for right living become more intense the more Satan influences the society. The dictionary defines evil as profound immorality, especially when regarded as a supernatural force. Let me say to you tonight, man is fallen. If there were no devil, we would still have sin in our world. There would be bad things happening. But it's much worse because of Satan. Satan makes it much worse much more intense. There is an active and widespread organized effort to disgrace God's plan for mankind. Continuously headed up by an evil personage known as the devil. The word devil has to do with being a slanderer. He is shown to be corrupt to his core, John 8:44. He's also referred to over 50 times in Scripture as Satan, a term depicting an adversary and an accuser. His original state was apparently among five cherubim. There's four cherubim around the throne. He apparently was the fifth cherubim that may have hovered above God. And what the other four cherubim did, he did. He may have been the leader of those cherubim. So there's some interesting passages, you know, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 28 about these cherubim and about Satan. The Bible tells us from this position, through pride, he fell. He took one third of the angels with him. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend on high. Very willful, wanted to be worshipped. One of the reasons you have so many false gods out there and you have so many things that the devil does to distract worship away from God, because he doesn't want God to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. I heard W.A. Criswell years ago. You know, sometimes you'll hear something driving down the street. Sometimes you'll just read something and it just clicks. It just sticks and it stays with you. I remember hearing him years ago when I was in school on the radio, listening to him preach on the radio. I listened to a lot of different preachers those days. Oliver B. Green and, man, whoever you could find on the Theodore Epp. Remember Theodore Epp? J. Vernon McGee, of course. Oh, man, so many great guys you could talk about. I remember listening to him and he said, I don't care how fantastic the painting is. Paint it as beautiful as you can possibly paint it. Paint it with just all the colors. Make sure it calls great attention to whatever it is you're painting. Make that flower look beautiful. Make that tree look beautiful. Make that landscape look beautiful. I don't care how wonderful the music is. I don't care how wonderful the composition is. Make it as beautiful as you can possibly make it. And the devil won't care as long as you leave God out of it. If you leave God out of it, he doesn't care. He's all for it, so to speak. There are some that think the Bible describes to us that he may have been a choir leader of sorts, a great musician, a musical being. There's some that argue that, but he's an amazing creature. Now the devil is very powerful, he's very intelligent, but he's still limited in capability and in activity by God. The devil's not just running rampant. He doesn't just do what he wants to do. God's in control. He cannot be in more than one place at a time. Now, apparently, he can go from quick because he's not bound by the same laws we are, but he cannot be in more than one place at a time. As much as he gets blamed for things, you'd think he's everywhere at once, wouldn't you? The Bible presents a multi-level organized structure of evil beings operating in the directorship of one primary director, Satan. Directly and indirectly through his emissaries, Satan seeks out those whom he may unravel. Remember Peter? Remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan desires to have you and sift you, break you down into pieces, sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Hey, I'm going to say this. We're going to get to Job. You know that for just a few moments. Somebody said Job is just a picture of what Satan would do to all of us if God would let him. He had a hedge about him. And Satan came in. And by the way, God's the one that set that up. It wasn't Satan. God brought up Job. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Amen. Job is a great story. We're going to touch on that in just a second. Did you know the devil, because he's full of pride, he's especially drawn to pride? In 1 Chronicles 21, don't turn there, but David is basically challenged by the devil. He's fed in the direction he's going. David's in a condition of pride, and he begins to count the people. He wants to know how many people he's got. And God said, don't do that. The kings weren't supposed to count their people and see how big their army was and build up horses. Their confidence was supposed to be in God. And the Bible said that Satan stood up against Israel. This is in 1 Chronicles. And it's in chapter 21. And he told Joab to go out here and start numbering these people. Joab wasn't the most spiritual man in the world. He was his military head, but even Joab didn't like it. Joab saw the pride in David's heart. And if you go to 2 Samuel, there's the cross-reference. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings match up with Chronicles. If you read in Samuel, the cross-reference, it doesn't say that Satan did it. It says that God did it. God caused David to do this. Well, wait a minute. God caused him? Here it says Satan did. There's pride in David's heart. There's pride in David's life. And God said, that's gone far enough. We're going to bring this to a head. We're going to deal with this. So he allows Satan to move in on him, bring this thing to the forefront, get it out there and get it dealt with. And you know the big angel standing over Jerusalem? God comes after David for it. There's a big angel standing over Jerusalem. He's got a sword drawn. David has to offer up a sacrifice. David gets broken. David gets under conviction. David gets right. God was using the devil, allowing things to take their normal course. And when he got it where he wanted it, he took care of the problem. But we had a tremendous picture of the coming death of Christ on the cross. You need to read that and study when you get a chance. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Look at that context. It's in a context of us needing to be humble. Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. The Bible says that God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Satan's just the opposite. Satan is drawn to pride. And when Satan sees pride in our lives, man, he starts coming our way. His forces start coming our way. We've got to watch pride. Got to watch pride. There are three basic ways that we are pulled into sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. If pride gets in this church at too high of a level, you'll lose everything you've got. You'll lose it. And I'll tell you what. You get up here and lead the music. You get up here and sing specials. You work that soundboard back there. You put time in. You get tired. You get stretched. You get this. You get that. You start hearing somebody said this about you. Somebody said that about you. Hey, I want to tell you something, folks. We got to stay humble. And you just can't purpose to be humble. You got to walk with the Lord. Because the fleshly nature is full of pride. The new man is humble. Amen? Now, what an introduction. What an introduction. Because we haven't prayed yet. We're going to leave these principles quickly. The Bible says that Satan's blinded the minds of them which believe not. How does he do so? Well, he does it through false belief systems, doctors of devils. But he also does it by convincing people he doesn't exist. He's not real. He's just a little figure on the side of a can of sandwich meat. He's just a cartoon character. Let's pray. Father, help us the next few moments to get a biblical perspective on this thing called evil. And help us to realize tonight we don't need to be scared. We don't need to be frightened. But we have to understand that this is the church age. And this church is challenging Satan. You promised us the gates of hell would not prevail. We could go out there and Satan's the God of this world right now. We could carry on ministry. And this church is here tonight because you have taken care of it. But he's real and he hates this church. And he hates this book and he hates you. So help us to have a perspective tonight. Help us to understand clearly the biblical worldview. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, by the way, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't be intimidated, but don't get lackadaisical. Number one, there is evil in the world. I just don't mean man's sins. I mean there is a supernatural force behind many of the things that are happening right now in our world. Thoughts and actions contrary to God's will continuously occur among humanity. Thoughts and actions contrary to God's will continuously occur among humanity. Number two, there is a real and personal devil. Three, evil entered into the human realm through the devil by way of the fall of Adam. Four, this devil, Satan, who is himself only evil. He's only evil. Sunday school teachers, have you ever had one of your students ask you, Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Smith, should we pray for the devil? Should we want the devil to get saved? How do you answer that one? He's only evil. Before God himself, he defied him and was kicked out of heaven with clear revelation in front of him. You and I inherited this sin nature. You and I inherited a situation. God gives us a way out. That's different than being right there before God and knowing clearly what you were doing and doing it. The devil, Satan, who is himself only evil, actively promotes wickedness among mankind. One of the things that's happening in America tonight, one of the things that's happening in the world, is Satan is having greater liberty. You know what's awesome about the tribulation period? When I say awesome, I don't mean, wow, cool. I mean like, whoa. The Bible says that Satan comes down to the earth in a way like he never has before. By the way, he's got access to heaven. And the devil hasn't been to hell yet, folks. He's not the king of hell. He hadn't been there yet. He is the prince and power of the air. During the tribulation period, the rapture happened tonight, especially the last half of the tribulation. Satan comes down and the Bible says he knows he has only a short time. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not as restrictive as it is right now because they go back to the Old Testament economy. There's not as many saved people on the earth. And by the way, if America increasingly becomes characterized by less and less saved people and more unsaved people, the more liberty the devil's going to have here. You know how powerless religion is? You want to know how powerless religion is? The Israelites, the Jews, there was demonism all over the place. When Jesus came, he was casting out devils constantly. Religion was everywhere. Religion has no power. Religion is no threat to the devil. You can fancy this thing up and fancy that thing up. Your pastor could walk up here very erect. Those new suits he got, he could have them trimmed up to where it looked like a robe. He could wear a big chain, get a big hat. He could come here. When he stepped up here, the piano could just stop. The lights could flicker. The organ could go boom. I wish I had time to tell you some stories. When I was in Israel, I saw some great religious people. I saw the head of a certain group, not the Jewish group, but a quote-unquote Christian group. I saw their new head being crowned over there. And his emissaries pushed me out of the way because he was coming down the walkway. They had pictures of him upside the buildings there when we were in Jerusalem. I don't know, they must have been 7,500 feet tall. And he come walking through there, clear the way, clear the way. They had their little staffs and their little rods. You know, I'm a big deal. Scepters, I should say. Pride. I want to say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm more of a man of God than that guy is. Not because I'm better. I know the truth of the gospel. That guy wasn't preaching the gospel. But I just backed up and said, well, you're not home. Backed up. Oh, the big show. Man, there was so much religion in Jerusalem. And the devil was having a heyday. Oh, by the way, he knew Messiah was coming. And he probably had gotten himself anchored in there as strong as he could. He knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew Messiah was coming. He knew it. And he had a stronghold. And it's amazing when Jesus would cast out devils. The Bible says they knew who he was. And they said, our time has not yet come. Our time has not yet come. Wow. It's real stuff, folks. Real stuff. Although Satan is limited, he's still very powerful and assisted by numerous fallen spiritual beings. Lastly, the devil distorts the teachings of the Bible and does so in the name of God, even Christianity. You know one of the most effective things Satan has done down through time? He's done in the name of Christianity. The Dark Ages. There was a form of quote-unquote Christianity in place, and it got so bad, it's been called the devil's millennium. It's amazing how he can use religion, how he can twist things. He's real. He's powerful. And we got to be wise as serpents and gentle as a dove, the Bible says. To do away with a supernatural being who works within the human realm to carry out evil deeds is to underestimate the severity of the task at hand. I want you to know in the larger scale some of our social ills in America that are getting out of control, the devil is behind it. A lot of the national and international tensions that are going on, the devil is behind it. In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Daniel chapter 10, there are teachings there that God was not just talking to an earthly ruler. God was talking beyond that earthly ruler to Satan, who was controlling that throne behind the scenes. Satan's primary activity is governments. Read it. He has himself and high-ranking demons, devils, working behind the scenes in government. The Middle East has come under satanic interference for centuries. Revelation chapter 12 tells us during the tribulation period, Satan knows it's about over with. He still hates Israel. He still hates the Jews so bad because they gave us the Messiah. They gave us the man-child. They gave us the Redeemer. He tries to destroy the believing remnant that God has hid out, probably in the rocks of Petra, probably hid out where you can go over and kind of see where they're going to probably be in the future. He tries to drown them. God intervenes. God protects them. He hates them. He knows it's over with. But just out of retaliation, he wants to destroy Israel. By the way, he hates Israel tonight. Because what did Israel do? Israel gave us this book. Israel gave us the Savior. And folks, I want to tell you tonight, I mean, I don't need to tell you this, but he hates this church. You have to pray for your church. You have to pray for each other. You need to pray for your pastor and his staff. Amen. You need to pray because prayer is a wonderful weapon. And when Satan turned to Peter and said, "But I have prayed for you," that speaks volumes. Amen? Amen. You've heard it said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Pray. Pray. We are in a spiritual battle far more than we're in a physical battle. These high up officials here and there, they're really not our enemy. You need to pray for them. You need to pray for people to get saved in high positions. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in a spiritual battle tonight, and Satan works behind the scenes far more than we realize. His greatest work is done behind the scenes. Now let's think about the book of Job for just a moment. Satan comes in. Somewhere in the Bible, on a major topic, God will give you a full development of a truth. The resurrection, bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, etc., different places. In the book of Job, God gives us a microcosm. He gives us a miniature presentation of how Satan works. And you know, he took this away and took that away. And the Bible says that Job prays, lost his children, lost his wealth, lost everything, lost his health. And he still did not curse God. The Bible says he rose up and worshiped God. Naked came out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return, etc. And all this, Job sinned not or charged God foolishly. Well, his three friends showed up. This is important. His three friends show up, and when they see Job, they are shocked. The Bible says he's the greatest man in the East. Wealth, spirituality, etc. When they saw Job, they were shocked. They didn't say anything for a week. It would have been better off if I hadn't said anything at all, right? They didn't say for a week. They looked at him, and they were shook because in their theology, Job had to have some sin. He's done something. Job has done some specific thing, or he wouldn't be like this. It scared them. If this could happen to Job, man, what could happen to us? And you know what? If you begin to read the account of Job, Satan couldn't do it this way, and Satan couldn't do it this way, but bad theology and getting Job's eyes off of God onto himself, down he went. Are you hearing me tonight? They begin to argue back and forth, and after a while, Job began to question what God was doing. Job began to charge his Creator. Job said some great things, but finally God shows up. Elihu shows up after the three friends. He's there and he speaks up. A whirlwind begins to blow, and God speaks out of that whirlwind, and God rebukes Job, and he rebukes his three friends. Listen, Job had gotten hot. Job had gotten mad. They're arguing back and forth. They had gotten him to sin. But you know what? God took him on a sightseeing tour of the universe twice, two different levels. And then God told Job, pray for your three friends. And God doesn't like these kind of prayers. Okay, God, bless my three friends. No. Whatever Job experienced on that sightseeing through the universe opened him up. And he was able to get, I wish we had time to really look at that thing. I mean, I'm telling you what, they're going back and forth. I mean, Job's got nothing. He's got boils on the soles of his feet, the top of his head. His old wife said, why don't you curse God and die? Kids are throwing rocks at him, making fun of him. Nobody comes when he calls for him. Oh, there's so much. I could chase 1,000 rabbits right now, but he's got nothing but God. And they got his eyes off of God and onto his problems. For Job to pray for his three friends sincerely meant that Job had grown spiritually. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Job prayed for his three friends. It had to be a sincere prayer. And the Bible says God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his three friends. We don't know for sure. People study, read that story. They think the events of Job apparently took about 10 months, not quite a year long. It was a rough year. And then God blessed Job. Job was a greater man spiritually. Job was a greater man when that was all over before it started. Amen? Hey, do me a favor. Whatever you're going through tonight, don't give up on God. Amen? Hang in there. Hang in there. If it doesn't make sense on this side of eternity, it will up there. Hang in there. Job is a classic illustration how Satan is going to be turned inside out by God. Are you hearing me tonight? It's going to be a wonderful thing when Michael the archangel grabs him by the back of his neck, spins him around, opens the door to the bottomless pit, and throws him down in there. Amen? Jake Frank Norris used to say, and when he does that, I'm going to jump up and down on the lid. It's going to be a great thing. That's going to be a great thing. Wow! But you know what's greater? Everything he did to try to thwart God, God is going to overturn for his glory and for good. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. First for his own glory, then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest period of time. Oh, by the way, remember, God's working in your life in view of eternity. You want all of God's blessings down here and you get to heaven? Well, we're here. Nothing to do, but we're here. Or would you like to have most of it up there? Amen? When all of life is passed, all it was done for Christ the last. Satan is the master counterfeiter. He has counterfeit gospels, counterfeit Bibles, counterfeit churches, counterfeit doctrines, counterfeit religions, counterfeit preachers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Paul warned, but though we or an angel from heaven preach unto the gospel to you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Someone has said the closer it is to the truth, the more people it'll fool. Someone has said the devil will flood you with truth to float one lie. Folks, you want purity of doctrine. Somebody gave me a real compliment the other night, and they complimented your pastor. They said, Brother Stewart, you're just as excited as our pastor about the Word of God. You love the Word of God just like our pastor. Amen? That's what you want. Amen? You want to be excited about the Word of God and stay excited about the Word of God. And when it's no longer cool out there, to have a church that's excited about the Word of God above everything else and wants to teach it to you from Genesis to Revelation, you're still excited about the Word of God. Why? Because that's what it's all about. Amen. Preaching and teaching the Word of God and communicating to people. We don't need the Word of God mixed with human wisdom. We need the Word of God, period. Amen. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. The Word of God. Amen? Amen. Oh boy, let's move on. Let me just touch on these next two. Have you ever heard of the Grand K, Grand K? You said, yeah, you mean the breakfast cereal? No, not Kellogg's, okay? Have you ever heard of the Grand K? You say, well, who is she? No, not K-A-Y, the letter K. Have you ever heard of the Grand K? I'd never heard of it. My wife told me about it a while back. The constancy of an unchanging God in contrast to the unsettled realm of man is strikingly exemplified by the lessening of the grand K. The lessening. This grand K, you say, well, what is it? Well, just a minute. The grand K, it's lessening. You say, okay, so it's no longer grand? Well, it's not as grand as it was. It's a man-made standard since 1889 that resides in Paris and is meant to be the final word on how much a kilogram exactly weighs. A reference point. In spite of it being a stable alloy of 90% platinum and 10% iridium, it has been recently discovered that over the years, it has mysteriously lost volume in spite of being under amazing wraps. In other words, it doesn't exactly weigh a kilogram anymore. They did everything they could to make sure that it was the reference point. But even man at his best cannot keep a constant, a reference point. We have that in God tonight. Amen? Amen? We have that in His Word. Now, let me just touch on these next two real quick. Number 8 tonight. All this connects together if you start seeing it. The question tonight is, what's wrong with people? What's wrong with people? They need more education. They need better cars. They need better food. They need better clothes. If we could just get everybody to really dress in style. If everybody could really get stylish. I mean, if we could just get everybody plugged in stylish. If we could just get everybody in the world dressed and cool, we'd have it, wouldn't we? Doesn't that sound silly? Doesn't that sound silly? How many people spend their time trying to especially be in style? Do you think what we really need in this world is for everybody just to get completely in style? I know if we get everybody driving the best possible car you could drive. Let's get everybody doctor's degrees. Let's send everybody to school. Let's get the best instructors. And let's, is that going to really change anything? It really isn't. What's wrong with man? The most basic problem man has is inward and not outward. Now, you may know this and you understand this being in church, but folks, this is based on the Bible. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan made it sound really good if she would eat that fruit. It wasn't good. It caused a disaster. Adam fell and he couldn't get up. If I stumbled down these stairs and kind of rolled around there and kind of got up and wobbled and thought, whoa, boy, wow, man. You say, okay, yeah, I'm all right. Art Wilson told me one time he had a brand new pair of shoes, brand new. And he was preaching in his church. It was a shiny linoleum floor. And he jumped off the platform to make a point and landed on the ground. And he flew up in the air and smack, landed right on his back, hit his head. And he said, he saw stars. He saw chapter 23 of Revelation. But anyway, no, he saw stars. He got back up and he said, whoa. They said, you okay? He said, yeah, I'm fine. He said, man, I didn't even know who I was. He said, I got through that sermon and got through it and preached it. Oh, man, if I had done that and got back up and went on, you'd say that was terrible. No, it was worse what happened to Adam. He couldn't get back up. He fell and he couldn't get up. We are conceived in our mother's womb, fallen. We are fallen from what God created us to be in Adam. And until we are resurrected, we're still groveling. We're still fallen. We have to be born again. Isn't it amazing that some preachers today say, well, I don't know about that term, born again. I've heard preachers say, well, you know, we don't necessarily use those terms, born again. That's funny, Jesus used it. It was Jesus who coined it. And Jesus said, this is what the Old Testament taught. Nicodemus, I'm surprised, he said to him, you don't know what it is to be born again. Read John 3. Hey, if Jesus used it, I think it's probably okay for me to use it. Amen? It's amazing what gets by out there. To show tonight, real quickly, that the mankind is fundamentally, mankind is flawed. To such a degree that regeneration is his only hope. Only hope. Even the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, I wanted to do this, I didn't do it, I didn't want to do this, and I did that. Oh, wretched man that I am. We are flawed. I don't care how much money you give me. I don't care how much food I eat. I don't care what I wear. I need to be born again. I need to be regenerated. The biblical message is not just that a loving God offers us a better way. But He requires out of us a better way. And because of who He is, and because He's so good, He provides the basis for us to have it. We just don't need to have a better way. We need to be born again to live the better way. Amen. Now, let me give you a quick illustration here, and we'll go through these. You all know what a patent is, a patent, a trademark, a copyright. A patent is authority to an individual organization conferring the sole right to make, use, or sell some invention. A trademark is a symbol, word, or words legally registered or established by the use of representing a company on a product. You have a Coca-Cola's got a trademark. Chevrolet's got a trademark. A copyright is exclusive legal right given to the originator to print, publish, perform, film, or record literary, artistic, or musical material and to authorize others to do the same. We understand why these legal statuses must be recognized for our world to run properly. What chaos would ensue if they were non-existent or if good records were not kept of them. Isn't it amazing that man refuses to fully and always agree with God in thought and deed when God has the legal right of patent, trademark, and copyright over us? Man is God's invention. He therefore has a right of patent upon us by our own way of thinking, our own legal system. He created us in His image. We bear His trademark. He created the language of DNA for each and every human ahead of time, Psalm 139. That gives Him the copyright on us. Therefore, He has the exclusive right to make use of us to identify Himself to the world. We are God's intellectual and actual property. In fact, God created everything. The air we breathe, the water we drink, the light we need, and so forth. Amen? God owns us inside out, even by our own legal way of thinking. Oh, by the way, our legal system was based upon biblical content. You know what copyright laws are? Recognizing the right of a creator. Our society is full of biblical principles right underneath our nose that we use every day, and yet we reject them toward God. Now, here's what I want you to get real quick. With all this being true, God still gives us the choice to whether or not we're going to recognize His patent, His copyright, and His trademark. If we want to say, forget it, hands off, leave me alone, He'll come after us. He'll reason with us. He'll woo us. He'll wound us. He'll do everything He can. But He won't force us. He allows us to choose it. Listen carefully. And you know why we don't? We're fallen. Man is inherently sinful and in need of regeneration. The first man, Adam, was created in a state of moral innocence. Now remember, what if everybody in the world knew this? Everybody knew this tonight. Everybody agreed with this. As a free moral agent, Adam chose to disobey God and fell into a state of sinfulness. All of Adam's offspring come into existence in the same fallen state. We're not born in our mother's womb, or conceived, I should say, in our mother's womb, in the state that Adam and Eve were in before they sinned. We are conceived in the state they were in after they sinned. All men stand in need of regeneration. Man cannot redeem himself. God, in the person of Christ, came as a second Adam. It is through the turning away from a life committed to sinning unto a one reliant upon the merits of Christ that one is born anew. Above everything else, the citizens of Haslett need to be born again. Man's greatest need above all others, the sake of the world recognizes tonight. Man needs to be born again. He's fallen and he can't get up. That's what salvation is. We baptize people, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. What are we saying? He died on the cross with Christ. He was buried in the tomb with Jesus. But when He rose from the dead, so did I, because I was in Christ. Amen? That's why we don't sprinkle. You run the picture. Amen? That's why we immerse. When Neil Armstrong, on July the 20th, 1969, left the last rung on the ladder on side of the lunar module, and as the first man to do so stepped on the surface of the moon, he made this statement,
That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
In so doing, by the way, I heard that and saw it live on TV, 1969. In so doing, all mankind was in a sense on the moon via Neil Armstrong. In other words, he said, I'm not just here for me. I'm not just here for my crew. I'm not just here for NASA. I'm not just here for America. I'm here for all men. One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. It's as though I was on the moon. Amen? Well, one lady called him the lunar Adam. She's right. Likewise, when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, it was one small bite for a man. It was one giant bite for all mankind. Because when he bit down on that fruit, we all fell. And folks, the world needs to recognize the number one thing is not something we talk about on Sundays in church. Oh yeah, that's the religious crowd down there. No. All mankind needs to be resurrected, regenerated, born again. I just want to tell you, you know that, but I want to tell you tonight, this church has got the message. And they may not realize it out there, but they need to be born again. A lady went up to John Wesley one time. She said, why do you keep going up and down across the country telling everybody they need to be born again? His reply was, because, madam, you must be born again. It comes down to something that simple. The world just doesn't want to accept it. You hear this thing today? Follow your heart. Just follow your heart. If you're fallen, you don't follow your heart. And if you're a Christian and your heart's not right with God, you don't follow your heart. You know what's better than following your heart? Follow the Word of God. The Bible is clear. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't follow your heart. You follow the Word of God. By nature, we're the children of wrath. Boy, we need to be born again. I'll touch on this and we'll shut her down. And tomorrow night, those three are gigantic. They are the icing on the cake. They may be almost the cake. We're going to talk about things tomorrow night that will change how you look at everything in a matter of minutes. Tomorrow night's message, those 3 points are gigantic and they set on these. Let me just throw this out to you real quick. I know we got to shut down. The next one is the indispensable balancing act. God established the home first. Then He established government. And we're in the church age now, and the church is a divine institution. It's the responsibility of all governments, all homes, and all churches to recognize this indispensable balancing act. We don't want to spite the home. We don't want to spite the government, and we don't want to spite the church. They're all three divine institutions, and if they're properly kept in perspective, if they're properly juggled, everything works out great. But when the government starts stepping on the church, when the government starts stepping on the home, when the church starts stepping on the government, that's why the pilgrims came over here, by the way. And when homes, families, royalty gets too big and they step on the government, they step on the church, it's a problem. Balance. Balance. The biblical idea is the home is of God, the government's of God, conceptually, and the church is of God. They all three need to recognize that and treat each other with respect and realize they all have their sphere. You have three circles. They overlap a little bit. But the church respects the government. The government should respect the church. And the government should respect the home. The home should respect the government. And the home should respect the church. Amen? And the church should respect the home. What a wonderful thing you have here. And our founding fathers understood that. And they laid that down in the midst of several things. Let me say this to you tonight real quick. Measured government is necessary. We got to have some government. Government's of God. Man, though, here's where it starts. Man is to govern his own life in light of God's directives. You know why the government's getting so much power? Because men are not governing themselves anymore. When individuals no longer have self-government, somebody's got to step in because citizens want to be safe, so they give up personal peace and affluence just to be safe. Homes are to be ordered in keeping with God's design. They give up freedom for personal peace and influence. Homes are to be ordered in keeping with God's design. Society is to function according to God's dictates. A home and a society would be no better than individuals and the homes in which they consist. Government is one of three divine institutions designed to be mutually complementary to each other for the well-ordering of society, the other two being the home and the church. If our homes are good, if our churches are good, if our government is good, and they all respect each other and recognize that God set these up, we have a wonderful society. But when your government gets atheistic, your churches are liberal, and your homes are broken, societies collapse. What's happening in America? We lost sight of God. We don't recognize the home as not something that just happened. People just didn't start living in a cave and cooking, and one day they got married, so to speak, and they kept evolving. And folks, that's crazy stuff, and that's why we're seeing crazy stuff. We want government. Good government. By the way, who is the government? It's us. Our founding fathers said the government is basically, Lincoln summarized it. He was quoting John Wycliffe. Of the people, by the people, for the people. Wow. What a Christian perspective they had. You know, sometimes people think the Supreme Court is the final answer. No, the Supreme Court is the highest court. They're not the final answer. Even the president's not the final answer. The highest law of the land is Congress. Why? Because it's made up of the citizenry. You vote your local reps in. And you vote your Senate. Congress can override the other two if it has to. Why are they set up that way? Because they are there to serve us not them. What's happening is we're losing the biblical perspective on government. We're losing the biblical perspective on what a church is. It's not a universal invisible thing floating around. You see, when you make all the save the church, anytime a citizen speaks out on Christian things, they say, shh, 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 church and state must be separated. I'm not speaking as the church. I'm a citizen who happens to be a Christian. Anytime a Christian speaks now, certain people say, no, keep church out of it. I'm not talking church. This is church. Churches are only local visible. When you speak up, you're speaking up as a citizen, an American citizen, not the church. But when you get the church concept wrong, you get the government concept wrong, you get what a home is, a man and a woman, you get mixed up on what a home is. Okay, I know there's widows and I know there's single people, but the basic concept, you get mixed up on what it is. And society collapses. We get away from God's basic setup. And man needs to govern himself. Oh, there's so much. I encourage you to spend some time in this book and a few minutes in this one occasionally. I'll give you this little short story, very short, just a few moments, and we'll close. The Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were not Puritans, by the way. They were separatists. There's a difference. Separatists, pilgrims, and those that wanted to stay with the Church of England. Conformists. They were more like us in the sense they were very independent. They had to leave England because they couldn't worship the way they wanted. The church wouldn't let them. The Puritans wouldn't leave them alone. They went to Holland. That wouldn't work out, so they wanted to come to America. They gave up everything to have religious freedom, what you are enjoying tonight. A free market approach with minimal involvement from government results in a better opportunity for all, even as our godly pilgrim fathers in the 1620s learned after having first tried a collectivistic approach. When they came here, they had a communal system set up where everybody shared equally. Go out there, here's our area, here's our garden, here's this, and we'll all work, and we get all done, we'll share it evenly. You know what they found out? Some people didn't work as hard. Even among the good pilgrims and the people that were with them. It wasn't working because even though we're Christians, we still have a fallen nature and we can be selfish. So they backed up and said, this isn't working. So they allowed people to have their own areas and benefit from what they did, and they started trading and everything worked great. I'm telling you folks, what America was in concept was very close, if not exactly, what God was saying to Israel in the Old Testament days. And when we get away from the Bible, we get it from God's perspective in these areas. And you think government's important to God? I hear some of these congressmen say, well, I don't think God is concerned about who's going to be president. Well, he's not. We're in trouble. Read the book of Daniel. God puts on the throne who he wants, and God takes off the throne. God gives us the leaders we deserve, the Bible says. And God can turn the king's heart like he turns a river. Amen? Yes, God does care. Thank God he does care. And God cares about your home. He cares about this church. Oh, if the whole world thought along the lines we're thinking tonight. Just America, amen? Now tonight I try to be calm, relatively calm and practical. But I'm busting to get here tomorrow night. If the rapture happens, I trust the wisdom of God. But I'm extremely excited about the principles tomorrow night. I really am. Go ahead and go home and read ahead. I don't usually say that, but read ahead. Let's all stand as your pastor.